Praise the Lord. Please keep your Bibles open there. This is our third message in a four-message series on the Advent. Thank you, choir. I just wanted to say wow when you were done. What a blessing. And in the same kind of heart and feeling as the choir sang, I invite us today to try somehow in our hearts and minds to go all the way back to that moment when Mary received the news from the angel Gabriel that she would be with child. We just read that scripture passage, and it is straightforward and simple, but also the single most profound event that the world has ever known. It is so direct and it is so simple at the same time. What is Christmas about? John MacArthur talks about the single commemoration that happens in the world that is the largest commemoration worldwide in every country, wherever Christianity has been, is the celebration of Christmas. But it is not a human celebration. It is not a celebration of anything that man has done. It is a celebration of what God has done in fulfilling prophecy, of what God has done in sending the Savior, of what God has done in restoring His direct sovereign kingship over His people, in what God has done in breaking the 400-year period of silence from the prophets to speak by an angel to a 12 or 13-year-old virgin girl. How God broke in to our history to send the Savior for our sins. He is the Messiah, the prophesied one of the Old Testament, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as a baby. All wrapped up in those simple, direct, profound words is the true account of God becoming flesh, incarnate. This simple, lovely narrative clearly designed to feature the divine character of the event. There's nothing man-made about it. There's nothing human about it. There's no more wonderful, more marvelous, more compelling, more miraculous story in all of history than this story of God coming into the world as a man. We have seen in the last two sermons in this Advent season how God, through the genealogy and history, fulfilled His promise in His mercy and His grace. We've also seen how God sent the preparation through John the Baptist, which we will refer to him again today a little bit later on, and how true preparation to receive Jesus as King is actually centrally dependent upon true repentance, to turn away from ourselves, to turn away from sin, to turn away from anything this world would have to offer, turning to God in Jesus Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so today the emphasis in this third Advent message is all about the arrival, the final arrival of the King, the prophesied one. He has come. He's come to a virgin. Her name is Mary. The word virgin is parthenos. It literally means one who has had no sexual relation. That's exactly what it means. This word is never used of a married woman. According to Roman law, the minimum age for girls to be engaged and married was 12. Now, kids in the room, I'm talking about ancient law. Talk to your parents today, okay? But there's something interesting here because it gives us some background to understanding. Come with me as we go into this story. You're going to see today how in a very private, amazing moment, an angel speaks to Mary. And then we're going to have another point later on where Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and we have a dialogue there. So a couple of dialogues to go through today. But here's the background. Can you imagine 12 years old? For boys, it was 14. Augustus the emperor had set the minimum age at 10. That would be the age of engagement. The Jewish practice was basically parallel to that. Girls were usually engaged around 12 or 13 and married after their engagement or the betrothal was over. And the reason they did that was because there would be a guarantee of their virginity. As soon as they had reached puberty, they would be engaged and then soon married. Oftentimes these marriages were arranged. So the kids just blushed and laughed a second ago. Now the parents are having some funny thoughts. Arranged marriages, yeah. There was no sexual relationship during the period of betrothal, which usually lasted a year. The couple did not live together, but only death or divorce could sever the contract. And if the man died, even the betrothed girl would be considered a widow. In your mind's eye, in my mind's eye, and usually when we say that today, and we talk about trying to go back into the story, and we say the word mind's eye, does it pop up in your mind as the movie you last saw? Who the actress was that perhaps played the character Mary? But in your mind's eye, did you possibly imagine her as 12 or 13 years old? So let's go back to that dialogue there in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Mary is shaken as an angel appears to her. She was greatly troubled at this statement. It says in verse 29, it was the thing that this angel said to her that shook her. She would keep pondering, what kind of greeting is this? It's staggering. Nothing at all could have prepared her for this breathtaking moment. Humble, common, sinful girl. How did she arrive at the focal point of divine history? There hasn't been an angel for centuries. Why me? Now, Pastor Brett has said that multiple times in the last couple sermons, and we need to emphasize it here as well. There's a period of time between the end of the last Old Testament prophet to the breaking forth of God on the scene and the birth of Christ that we approximate, we say simply 400 years of silence. So perhaps this 12 or 13-year-old young girl who has not had relations with a man, could you imagine? Me? An angel speaking to me? Continuing the conversation, breaking into Mary's preoccupation, in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There's nothing for Mary to fear. This isn't judgment. The angel affirmingly says, "For you have found favor with God." In other words, God has graced Mary. Why? It's just divine choice. It doesn't say anything about what she did or what she merited or what she earned. It purposely leaves out any commendation of her. Mary was not and is not a source of grace herself. She is like all the rest of us, a recipient of grace. Mary is one of us. The issue here is not Mary's worthiness. The issue here is God's choice. The issue here is not Mary's merit. The issue here is God's sovereignty. It was said of Noah, why did God spare Noah? Drown the whole world and save Noah. Why? Because Noah found grace in the sight of God. God graciously chose Noah. God graciously chose Mary. She didn't deserve it. She wasn't worthy of it. She was just a girl, just a sinner like everybody else. And we're going to get to that by her own self-admission a little bit later as she responds to Elizabeth. So as the angel continues to reveal to this young Do we even call her a woman? He says in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." What's in a name? Why is Jesus so important? Jesus is the New Testament rendition of the Old Testament name Joshua. And the definition, if you parse out the name, means the Lord saves. Oh, I love it when the Bible does that. It's something in our lives in modern day life that we don't really do like they did back then. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had your name actually mean who you were? That your name identified with your life purpose? And we named our son Caleb. Do you mind if I tell him what your name means? For example, the Old Testament Hebrew name Caleb, and there's a couple Calebs in our church. It actually comes from the Hebrew word for dog. So then why were Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who went into the promised land in the Old Testament, why were they paired up as the dynamic duo, if you will, of that period of time? Because it's not just dog. See, and it's okay that we all laughed, but the reason we laughed is because we didn't understand the meaning of the original Hebrew concept. The concept was faithful. Now you can go home and pet your dog who loves you unconditionally. And you can understand that when a son is named Caleb, it is the parent's desire to bless this son to be faithful unwaveringly to God all the days of his life. So I named my firstborn son in Hebrew, Dog. The angel says to Mary, "You're pregnant. You're going to have a son." And she's like, "Not possible." This is now Corey's rendition. You can just, okay, flow with me a second. "No way. How can this be?" The Holy Spirit will overpower you. This is of God. This is not of man. And not only am I going to tell you that you're going to have a son, I'm going to give you his name. You shall call him Jesus. We learn from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, how important this name is. As the scripture reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." See, they were in that covenant betrothal period already, and he would have had to divorce her. And you guys, please don't listen to the liberal concepts out there that suggest that Mary somehow wasn't a virgin. Joseph would never have done this idea if they had relations, or if anybody else had relations. I mean, there's a problem inside here. She is a virgin who has not been with any man. He's freaked out at first and considers divorcing her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not of any other man." This is God breaking into the scene of history. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Four. Explanatory phrase. The reason why you call his name Jesus is it is he who will save his people from their sins. What's in a name? Everything is in that name. "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Jesus means God came to save you. The Savior has arrived. That's what's in a name. The angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And now watch this. His name embodies who he is. 12, 13-year-old girl, an angel speaking to her, tells her she's pregnant, tells her what the name is going to be. And then, if that wasn't enough, describes this baby this way. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Could you imagine being that 12 or 13-year-old girl and being the first one in 400 years to hear that privately between an angel and yourself? So let's talk about those descriptions there a little bit. And I've done a little play on words here. A baby's stature. Do babies have stature? But this one does. This one does. First, he will be great. When it says he will be great, what does it mean? It means glorious, illustrious, noble, eminent, magnificent, distinguished. In this case, glorious. The greatest child ever born, he will be great. In verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke, John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord. That is, God would impute to John the Baptist a certain greatness. God would credit greatness to his account. But here about Jesus, it says Jesus simply will be great, and it is unqualified. It isn't something God does for him. It is something essential to his nature. The greatness of Jesus unfolded as he lived his life. His teaching was unlike any teaching that had ever been heard by anybody. No one spoke as this man, they said. No man ever taught with authority with which he teaches, they said. No man ever had the insights, the divine knowledge, the truth from God to the degree and the extent that Jesus did. His miracles attested to his glorious greatness. He did miracle after miracle, both miracles of raising the dead, providing food for the multitudes, walking on water. He did healings. He had total authority over the kingdom of darkness to cast out demons whenever he desired to do so. The greatest of all miracles that attested to his greatness was that he was raised from the dead. He, with his own power, shattered the bonds of death and the grave and came forth alive. This is the greatest child ever born. He will be called great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. John MacArthur helps us out here. First of all, he is God. This child is God. In verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of Most High. Over in verse 35, it says, at the end of the verse, he shall be called the Son of God. Luke refers to God as the Most High because that was a very familiar Jewish title given to God. Now listen to this. He was the Supreme One, the Most High, stressing his majestic sovereignty. This is a title first used of God in Genesis, all the way back in the 14th chapter, verse 18. He is called El Elyon, God Most High, God the Supreme One, God the Sovereign One, God who is above all. And from the first usage of El Elyon, it sweeps through the Old Testament and is used repeatedly to define God as the supreme being. No one is higher than God in Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, the Most High divided the nations their inheritance. Psalm 47:2 says, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great king over all the earth. And Daniel 4 talks about the Most High God being the true king of kings. It shows us that the Most High God is the sovereign over all peoples and nations. This is the stature of this baby. He is great. He is the Son of the Most High. 2 Samuel 22:14, it says, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered His voice. It also speaks of clouds and water and skies and lightnings and thunders, indicating that the Most High not only rules over men, but He rules above nature. Psalm 7:17 and Psalm 9:2, sing praise to the Most High because He is sovereign over the unrighteous. Psalm 46:4 refers to the tabernacles of the Most High as places of security and protection. He's the sovereign protector of His people, who are called in Daniel 7:18 the saints of the Most High. Lamentations 3:37-38 says He is the sovereign over all that is evil and all that is good. So it's a title of sovereign majesty over everything, all people, all creation, all that is good, all that is evil, all that exists. He is sovereign over all of it. And this little baby is the son of that sovereign Most High God. In Philippians 2, we went through the book of Philippians this last year as a church. The Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus was in the form of God. That Jesus, though He did not seek to compete with God, took on the form of flesh and came as a man. And then also declared that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord. This child is God. And then again, put yourself back there. Imagine being 12 or 13 year old receiving that message. Wow. Remember, we counted off five things that were in that passage that this baby is going to be called, and here's the last three. He's also going to be called the Lord God will give Him David's throne. He's going to be the one who sits on David's throne. He's also going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And lastly, His kingdom will have no end. Those three can all be summed up as a fulfillment of the passage of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, MacArthur talks about this Davidic king as a fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, where the prophet Nathan speaks for God to David. And David will not be allowed to build the temple of God. David won't have the privilege because David's hands are bloody, if you remember that story, from his many wars. But God will raise up from David, from his generations following him, a son. Particularly at that time, it was Solomon. And Solomon would build the temple. Solomon built the great Solomonic temple, but beyond that, there will come one greater than David and greater than Solomon who will build the Davidic house forever, and this is the messianic prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus came to fulfill that. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will be given the throne of His father David. He will have a spiritual kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and an eternal kingdom. This child is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great monarch of all monarchs. The word Christ means anointed one. Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, same word, same meaning. It's the King. Primarily as a reference to His sovereignty is as King. His father was in the line of David. His mother was in the line of David. If you study deeper the two lineages in Matthew and in Luke and trace them back, you can trace Mary to the house of David as well as tracing Joseph to the house of David. He had the right to rule. He had royal blood. He had authority from God to rule in the appropriate time that he will be king of a renewed universe. Now he is king in the spiritual realm, ruling over the hearts and lives of those who are his. Someday he will take his authority in the world and establish an eternal kingdom. He came a king as a baby. Born in a manger that smelled like the animals to a 12 or 13-year-old mother. The stature of this baby is unlike any other the world has ever seen. Incomparable to any other. He is great. Son of the Most High. He sits on David's throne. He reigns over Jacob's house forever. His kingdom will have no end. Because this child king grew up to die on the cross for our sins, some might try to suggest, and it is false, it's not true, it's not what the scripture reveals, that Jesus just, sure, he was a real man. And then they killed him. And they made up some story about him. If that were true, the last of those five prophecies could not be true. His kingdom will have no end. Don't let me be confusing this morning. It's contained in Scripture. It's been in the Bible our whole lives long. It's a frequent statement I make as a pastor teacher, which is that essentially we have no excuse not to understand this. We have no excuse not to believe this. That the story did not end with the cross. Pastor teacher trick. What's more important, the cross or the resurrection? Don't answer, because it's a trick. They're both absolutely important. The reality is that this child-born king did die on a cross, but death could not keep him down. He rose again, conquering death, paying for the sin of the world so that all who believe in him would enter into his kingdom. And the reason why his kingdom lasts forever and will have no end is because this king is alive and he will last forever and will never die again. He's alive. The story did not end with the cross. The cross is central to the story. But the story continues with the resurrection of the eternal King of God's eternal kingdom. There's another fun thing in here. Okay, let's keep going. In Luke 1, 36 to 37, another play on words. So we just went through the stature of a baby. Do babies have stature? This one does. But now here's another fun question. On Jesus' pre-existence to John, who was born first. I love this. Brothers and sisters, you know, please go to Sunday school. Please go to discipleship. Please read your Bibles. If you've not read your Bible in a long time, start in the New Testament, read your Bible. You will find the most amazing things in here revealed by God to His people. In Luke 1, 36 and 37, it says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And let's just add to that a little bit more too. If you have your Bible still open, Luke chapter 1, you know, today's message starting in verse 26, now in the sixth month of what? Look back at verses 24 and 25, you see, because we're really going off of the story of Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist, okay? And look at 24 and 25. "And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men.'" Now in the sixth month of what? The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel comes to the 12 or 13-year-old Mary and says, "You're going to have a child." So whose baby comes out first? Oh, that was a really bad way to say that. Whose baby comes out first? John the Baptist comes out first. 6 months ahead. Before Jesus, the baby, is born, correct? So then why, in John chapter 1, verse 15, does John the Baptist say about Jesus and cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And I go back and listen to Pastor Brett's message on John the Baptist and the preparation that we should have in true repentance to receive Jesus as our Savior. Right? Don't you find this fun? I love this stuff. But guess what? He said it a few verses later as well in John chapter 1, verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Twice in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, who was born 6 months before Jesus, says, "Jesus existed before me." This is Jesus' pre-existence to John, who was born first. What does that mean? Means that Jesus is not just a baby, not just a human, not just a man. He is the Most High God who has breached history as Creator coming in the flesh now into our timeline, if you will. And John knew that. It's the revelation of Scripture. Isn't that cool? Wonderful. So here's what happens then. John knew that. Mary knew that. Elizabeth knew that. Joseph knew that. Zacharias knew that. So here in verse 39, let's go now to the dialogue. We've covered some detail there in the dialogue between Gabriel and Mary. Now let's go to the dialogue between Elizabeth and Mary. And it picks up in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country." Okay, slow down. At what time? At the time that Mary finds out she's pregnant, she gets up and goes to see Elizabeth, her relative. Okay? Keep the timeline in your mind. Try and keep the history in your mind of all these things we've been talking about. Luke 1:39. "At this time, Mary arose, went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord.'" Oh, there's a lot of theology here, which I can only touch on, scratch the surface on. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Holy Spirit-inspired proclamation, exaltation, and worship. And the blessing that she gives is to Mary, her relative. But notice what she's blessing as well in the very last verse, that she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. So God in His sovereignty gives these two ladies, one who thought she was barren and one who was a virgin, pregnancy, a child, 6 months apart. Elizabeth first with John the Baptist, Jesus next, being born through Mary, 6 months apart. And then we get what is commonly called the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. 2 points I want to draw out from Mary's blessing as well, her song of praise to God. Point number one, notice how she starts out there in verses 46 and 47. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. There are some traditions in Christendom today that suggest that Mary herself was born without sin. Brothers and sisters gathered here today, Mary herself recognized her own state. She does not need to call him God my Savior if she does not need to be saved. Mary was a sinner like you and like me. We need to be very careful. She knew her sin. She knew who she was, just like you and I know who we are. Mary's one of us. She's not some quasi-supernatural being. She's one of us. She knew she was a sinner. That's why she exclaims, God, my Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. She knew what all righteous people knew. John MacArthur says, I think that this is the only little indication that we have that she was a righteous lady, that she really knew God, that she was a true believer, because she was struck with the fact that she didn't deserve anything from God. It's that kind of humility that demonstrates true righteousness. All genuinely righteous people are distressed when they come before God because they know that they're sinners. What would God ever have in mind in choosing to favor the sinner with grace? And then here's another emphasis in the Magnificat I want to draw our attention to. Towards the end, Luke 1:55. Mary is rightly exalting the fulfillment of all of God's prophecy in coming in the flesh to save his people. And she recognizes, as a devout Hebrew, that this is all in accordance with what God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. In Mary's Magnificat, we have, this is a very clear reference to the covenant of God. This isn't about Mary. It's about the Lord and his covenant fulfilled. We cannot exalt Mary higher than she would exalt herself. She recognizes her need of a Savior. She recognizes her own sin. She's humble and a bondslave. We must point to what she points to. Take the Lord first. The Lord is giving help to Israel, his servant, because the Lord is faithful in mercy, remembering and fulfilling what the Lord has promised to the fathers, namely Abraham. This is an exaltation and affirmation of the Lord's covenant with his people, which he brings about, namely, in Jesus Christ and for his glory alone. Only the Lord will save. There is no mediator between God and man except for Jesus Christ. No other. Mary cannot save you. but she herself exalted the Savior who can save you. It is Jesus Christ, the Most High, the Great One, who reigns on the throne of David forever. Let Mary point the way. If we would honor her as she is biblically revealed, let her point you to her exaltation. I am not taking anything away in a negative way. Some people might be concerned with the way I'm preaching right now at this point. Please hear me carefully. I'm just asking you to do what Mary said. Exalt the Lord who fulfilled his covenant in bringing about Jesus Christ. The King is born. It goes on in Luke chapter 2. After describing the end of Luke chapter 1, the passage which Pastor Brett went through previously about John the Baptist being born and Zacharias' prophecy, look at Luke chapter 2. I'm just going to make one last point here. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That means house of bread. Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is, again, simple, straightforward language from Scripture which should awe us, and let me show you why. From Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah said, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Watch this now. I want to point out there in Luke 2, 4 through 5, what happened. Here's what happened. God tells a prophet before the 400 years of silence a particular place where the Messiah would be born. And then for Almighty Sovereign God to bring this about, after Elizabeth is pregnant, after Mary is pregnant, Almighty God moves the heart of Caesar Augustus to interrupt the whole world and say, take a census. Everybody go to your hometown. So that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. God fulfilled his own prophecy by using a pagan emperor like a pawn on a chessboard to bring Jesus to his prophesied birthplace. Something the baby had no control over because he must be born wherever the mother is. The birth of your king. How big is your God? How wonderful is your Jesus? Do you understand the Jesus of the Bible? Have you come in your life yet to understand that Christmas is not about a man-made thing? That Christmas is about God coming to earth, the Creator, the Most High, the Holy One, to save His people from their sins. They will call Him Jesus, the Lord saved. Have you or I diminished in our hearts or minds the importance of who Jesus really is? Or have we simply allowed from the pages of Scripture to spring forth that Jesus is absolute and almighty? John the Baptist would say, repent, prepare the way for the Lord. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. If He came in this power and glory, as a child who had not yet spoken a word, as a child who had not yet walked anything, walking through the villages of Israel, had not yet performed any miracles, if this baby has this amount of stature, and then would go to die on the cross for your sins and mine, and rise again from the dead, have you and I given Him truly the honor He deserves by turning our lives over to Him completely? He is eternal King of God's kingdom. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. All the things we are most concerned with in this world are destined to be forgotten, but Jesus will never be forgotten. He will be exalted forever and ever and ever. Have you joined Him in His kingdom? Have you repented of your sin? Have you received Him as Lord and Savior? Personally, just praying to Him, yourself, in the depths of your soul between you and Him. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? God fulfilled His promise to send the Savior, the King. God will save you too if you receive Jesus Christ. I don't know why. I have not paid attention to the words of ring Christmas bells until just this season. There's actually from 1916. Mykola Dmitrovich Leontovich, a Ukrainian who around 1916 is given the credit for writing these words to ring Christmas bells. Now, many of us know the tune, right? Our choir just sang the song. Was that just last week? Was that 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago. With the tune in your mind, think about these older words that are not, they're not the normal commercial Christmas words which we sometimes hear now. But with a tune in your mind, ready? Ring Christmas bells, merrily ring, tell all the world Jesus is King. Loudly proclaim with one accord the happy tale, welcome the Lord. Ring Christmas bells, sound far and near, the birthday of Jesus is here. Herald the news to old and young. Tell it to all in every tongue. Ring Christmas bells, merrily ring. Tell all the world Jesus is King. Ring Christmas bells, toll loud and long. Your message sweet, heal and prolong. Come all you people, join in the singing. Repeat the story told by the ringing. Now you go tell. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. Almighty God, we thank You for Your scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would be louder than the loudest bells that have ever rung in the churches of the world. That we would be Your witnesses to the birth of our King. That we would take what You have taught us in Scripture and proclaim it loud and clear. This message is for all who would hear and believe, for every nation, for every tribe, for every tongue, that the Messiah of Israel, over Jacob's house, the King of David forever, has come to be the Savior of all nations, tribes, and tongues, that all who turn from their sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yea, as their King, not only their sins are forgiven forever, but they are in His kingdom forever. Lord, we are Your subjects. Lead us, O King eternal, and give us faith to serve You. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet know You in salvation, I pray Your Holy Spirit would bless their heart this day. Confirm in them that their only hope is that this perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for their sin. And Jesus conquered death, paying for sin. He rose again. Jesus, you rose again from the dead. I pray your Spirit would draw your people to yourself in full salvation. Lord, I pray that you would save people here in this room. I pray that you would save people in our state. I pray that you would save people in our nation. I pray that you would use our missionaries worldwide mightily to proclaim the gospel, and that people would be saved by receiving their King, their Creator, their Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only hope, Jesus, Lord saves. In your name I pray. Amen.